Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to have everyone already pulled back by someone else's service. Appreciate that. So here you are, ready to hear, and like was mentioned earlier, we completed our series on 1 Peter that we've been going through for months. You had the chance to respond last Sunday. And so now we're going to have a combination of different things, but often maybe a passage verse that's grabbed the attention of one of your pastors, and they're passing it on to you. So today, you can open your Bible up to Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll look at a couple verses there closely, and I'll read those here in a little while. I want to start by asking God to give us the help we need, and then go on from there. Lord, we do come before you. I praise you for the power of your truth that actually sets us free when it sinks down into our being. So I pray you'd do that this morning, Lord, that the weight of your word would be upon us, but then the freedom it brings would come about as we taste and see that you're good, as we experience your grace and truth. May your spirit be at work through your word, your truth, this morning in your people. Amen. So these Proverbs are about fear and love. And I'll read those in a little bit, but to set it up, I need to tell you that I was 7 or 8 years old when I opened up my first bank account at Capital Federal Savings. My mom took me there, and I opened the account with $70.01. That made me giggle about the penny. I was in a giggly mood, I remember. And so that's where it all started, my bank account history. I've had a few other banks since then, but I, to this day, have that bank account that I opened at that young age. And the way that relates to us is that I've noticed recently that Capital Federal has a new marketing theme, which is family is everything. Kind of an interesting marketing theme for a bank, financial institution. But that's their focus. That's what they want to represent, where they're coming from. Their values. Family is everything. The Proverbs we're talking about today talk about what is everything? I mean, what's the big fundamental value? So is that it? Family. Is that what God instructs us to value above all? No, it's not. All right, so it's got to be something else. And these Proverbs talk about what it is. And it's true actually on an individual level or a family level. Or a community, a church, what actually matters the most in God's value system. So what is that? What matters most in a relationship or in a church of Jesus? Another popular answer in our culture to this day, starting decades ago, is that love is everything. And actually, for the most part, in our culture, that really means following your romantic and sexual desires wherever they might lead you. That's the idea. So, romantic and sexual desires are another gift from God that are intended for our good when they serve us and we're not serving them. But it is amazing how when you value this kind of love above all, you end up losing the very meaning and beauty of love itself. Very ironic. You know, you put that as the highest value and then lose even the beauty God meant to be within that gift. And actually, that's the pattern with every penultimate thing that you put in the ultimate place. You lose the value of that secondary thing as well as what's meant to be in the first place. So, actually, it's not family is everything. And it's not love is everything. And one more classic example in American culture in particular is freedom is everything. And people have varying definitions of what freedom is. Is it the ability to do whatever you want? Or is it the ability to do what's actually best? We discover the answer in God's word. But whether we define freedom accurately or not, it's still not the gift above all others. And then there are other options. In fact, related to these Proverbs we're going to read, the mindset that money is everything has been pretty consistent throughout the centuries. So much so that the Apostle Paul could use the phrase the love of money to really capture the heart behind all idolatry. When he wrote, the love of money is the root of all evil. He said, the love of money is the root of all the evils. So that's a counterfeit dependence that whether you're in the government of Rome with the emperor or 21st century capitalistic society, pretty consistent dependence. Money is everything. But we know that's not the answer. Not wealth. That doesn't solve the relationship issues or the issues in a church or in a life. So, family, love, freedom, money, all good gifts from God, but the key element of life is missing. And we can add to that list, of course, with giftedness or talent or attractiveness, popularity. But the Proverbs we're reading today are going to tell us that it's actually better to lack these things and have the key element than to have any of these things without it. So let's read Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a little of anything that's valuable than great treasure without the fear of the Lord. Wow, one verse. So what's this key? In the verse that we're reading today, it's referred to as the fear of the Lord. And what is that? It comes down to awe of God. Amazement at God. And then being controlled by the reality of who He is beyond anything else. Why is the fear of the Lord more important than all these good and helpful things? Family, freedom, marriage, money. Well, ultimately, it's because the Lord, God, is the key element of life. He is the greatest gift that we can possess, God. And so, to fear the Lord is to open the gift. To fear the Lord is to truly live. So the proverb says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord. With the fear of the Lord, than great treasure, great wealth, great resources, and trouble with it that comes along. I've been reading very slowly through this book about life and ministry by a pastor, and he gave the illustration of meeting with a pastor of a large church who was seeking counsel, and he and his ministry staff were feeling worn out in this big church. And what they had realized is that the cultural values in their big church were actually professionalism, excellence, and the Bible. But by the Bible, it was only teaching in a way that didn't really expose the heart in its ugliness or melt the heart, but really needed to adhere to the highest academic standards. This is not what expressed as their values publicly or put forward as their vision. We want to be a church that's professional and excellent. No, it's what could crept in and was in function, the real cultural values of the church. Excellence, professionalism, highest academic standards. So the problem is that even though this head pastor and the staff realized they would like to shape the church in a way that aligned more with the priorities of Jesus himself, the way of Jesus, what he expresses in the Word, if they were to do that, they would end up losing a lot of the people in their church because of what they'd been attracted by and what they came for. So on the one hand, he recognized, yes, we want to shape our congregation to align more with the priorities in the heart of Christ. But at the same time, if we lose hundreds of people as a result of doing that, outsiders will look at us, this leadership team, as the ones under whose watch failure occurred. Hundreds of people left the church. Now, we can hear that in our little church especially, and it's really easy to judge people in other circumstances. In fact, it's always easy for all of us to look at another circumstance and more easily say, how could you be under the sway of that counterfeit priority? But the same is true for each of us. In different groups or families or contexts have different counterfeit priorities that we so easily are influenced by. But whether it's a church, a big church or a little church, any of these things that are counterfeit priorities can lead a whole church into delusion or a group. And on the outside, things may look wonderful. But God looks at the heart. And that's what this proverb is about. When Jesus was on the earth, he repeatedly and regularly challenged the values of both the religious culture and the culture at large. And so as a result, he offended a bunch of people, and his numbers diminished. People were leaving him. What are you doing, Jesus? Bad public marketing. But he was unflinching in his message about what matters ultimately to God. He said in John 4, God is seeking worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is exactly what this proverb is talking about. Worship is another expression, especially in the New Testament, that is discussing the meaning of the fear of the Lord. Better a little of everything else with the fear of the Lord than great amounts of everything else without it. Everything that the culture prizes. So what the Lord values, what really matters, is that we see him for who he actually is and relate to him accordingly. That's what he wants in a relationship, that we see him for who he really is and act in light of that. That's the fear of the Lord. And that determines the whole orientation of your life. All throughout the Bible, there are other scriptures that express the same truth. It can be in different words, in different ways, different places, but the same value above others. So in Psalm 33, at the end of the psalm, verses 17 and 18, it says, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man, strongest muscles there. But rather, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. See, it's those who see him for who he really is and respond accordingly. Or at the end of Isaiah, chapter 66, those first two verses, the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But to this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the fear of the Lord. Recognizing him for who he is, revealed through the word, and responding accordingly. So the fear of the Lord is a life ruled by who he is and what he cares about. And you know what? Possessing the fear of the Lord is actually a lot like being in love with another person. Because being in love, what is it? Well, it's when the beauty and love of another person starts overruling everything else. Now, the problem that we can have as humans is that we are easily fickle and shallow. So the phenomena of in-loveness can, at times, lead people into trouble. We can fall in love with someone who's actually a bum. Or someone who's a selfish fool, or maybe a deceptive manipulator. So these wonderful feelings are set on the wrong object. Or maybe we can think we're falling in love with a person when actually we're falling in love with an idea or a set of feelings. So in-loveness can be good or bad depending on the situation. It can be insanity, or it can be solid. It's not intrinsically a positive or a negative. But the ideal, of course, is that the attractiveness and affection of a wonderful person captures and sways our heart. That's the ideal. And in that case, it's a lot like the fear of the Lord. The attractiveness and love of a wonderful person capturing and swaying your heart. Only in this case, the person is of ultimate beauty and ultimate love. And so it's entirely logical that his glory captures and sways you. It might look crazy to people who don't know this person, but it's the most rational thing in the world. So, the fear of the Lord is a lot like being in love with the person of greatest beauty and greatest love. And this is what God cares about most in his church, that we recognize him for who he is. Simple, and yet so easily derailed by one of many counterfeit priorities. So, let us care about the same thing that he does. That we worship him for who he is. That we marvel at him and admire him, love him, enjoy him, celebrate him for who he is. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what counts most to him. The world might not give a care about a group of people who are amazed at the glory of God. How irrelevant. And yet, that's what matters to our Maker. And in turn, this is how we'll best serve and bless the world. Actually, one thing that I love about this church family is how there are a number of people I see personally pursuing close relationship with the Lord. So they're not just people showing up. They don't just value merely showing up or going through the motions of Christian practice, but value the Lord himself as their treasure. And that's been especially encouraging to me as I've observed it among those of you who I know are undergoing deep hardship. Perhaps every one of us is suffering in some way or another, but I've been so impressed and encouraged by the steadfastness of faith among those whose burdens I'm aware of. And that is the fear of the Lord. That in the fire, you are still pursuing personally that closeness because you recognize him as the treasure. And the proverb says this is better than great wealth. Better a little of everything else with the fear of the Lord than great wealth and trouble with it. That's what matters most to the Lord. More awe over our Creator and Redeemer. So let's make this our goal, more amazement at Jesus. The next proverb is along the same pattern. First it says, better a little with the fear of the Lord, and then verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A dinner of herbs. I've had a light meal before, but I don't think I've ever had a dinner of herbs. The New International Version is a little more generous. I think it kind of paraphrases the verse where it says, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a house full of feasting with strife. You know, I can handle eating vegetables a little more easy than eating herbs. But even so, where is the beef? Well, actually, that's part of the verse because verse 17 says, better a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. When you hear fattened ox, I don't know what comes to your mind, but we'll go there in a little bit. But I just want to point out that we just finished our series in 1 Peter, and in that series we read him exhorting us strongly to love one another fervently. And we heard, above all, love one another deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. So, we don't really need this proverb, right? We already covered this area. No, I mean, we need it as often as God thinks we do, which is apparently a whole lot, over and over again, through the Word. So here we are in Proverbs, same emphasis, a better dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox with hatred with it. Wow. So a fattened ox denotes wealth, pleasure, enjoyment, extra. Because in the time when this was written, you couldn't drive through the local Hebrew hamburger chain and grab your fattened ox sandwich. It wouldn't work that way. No, instead, this is a luxury feast. Remember the parable of the prodigal sons, where the father throws a party at the end and says, "Kill the fatted ox. My son has returned." So this is a very special celebration. He's not like, "Bring out the leftovers from yesterday." The fattened ox symbolizes wealth and plenty. And yet, better a dish of vegetables where love is than the fattened ox and hatred with it. Where does this apply? It applies. It does apply in a marriage. It applies in a family. And it applies in a church, in a community. Better a dish of vegetables where love is. There's a memorable quote I'd like to share with you. But let me give you a little context first. This year I was listening to the biography of Eric Liddell, the Olympic runner. The movie Chariots of Fire is about him. He won a gold medal in the 400 meters in 1924 in Paris. And then he eventually, after some more running, he returned to China where he'd grown up to respond to his call as a missionary there. And he would actually do missionary work there in China until the day he died at a fairly young age of a brain tumor. And what happened is eventually, during the time of World War II, Japan had control over that area that he was ministering in, so he ended up with other civilians in an internment camp. Before that, I learned, though, that in 1928, he was actually still fit enough to be a world-class athlete. So he could have returned to the Olympics then, but at that point, he felt like God's priority call was to continue serving in China. So he was still in amazing shape, a terrific fast runner, well after his initial gold medal, but he considered the riches of a possible gold medal as loss compared to the running the race God had called him to. And that's the fear of the Lord. But after Japan took control of the Chinese territory during World War II, Eric Liddell eventually spent the rest of his life into the 1940s at a civilian internment camp. And so he was separated from his wife and daughters at that point. They had been able to be sent to Canada before them for safety. Actually, he never got to meet his final daughter. She was born after they were separated. And what struck me about Eric Liddell, this Olympic champion, is that the greatest commendation of everyone who knew him was about his character, about his Christ-like character. In fact, I'll share a couple quotes, and these aren't the main one I'm building up to, but one of the fellow interns at this camp with really hard conditions. They tried to sneak extra food in sometimes, but they are the conditions that bring out the worst in human beings. Backbiting and competition of the worst kind. And yet, one of his fellow interns described Eric Liddell as the finest Christian gentleman and has been my pleasure to meet. In all the time in the camp, I never heard him say a bad word about anybody. It's one thing when things are comfortable to be cheerful and pleasant, but in these conditions, that's incredible. There's another man who is also in the camp with him, and this one went on to become a prominent theologian in America later because he survived the camp as well. But he said of Liddell, often in an evening I'd see him bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance, absorbed, weary, and interested, pouring all of himself into this effort to capture the imagination of these pent-up youths there stuck in the camp with them. He was overflowing with good humor and love for life, and with enthusiasm and charm. It is rare indeed that a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but he came as close to it as anyone I've ever known. So this man's not referring, of course, to saint and the truth that all Christians are saints positionally, but to the actual experience of seeing a believer fully embody that identity because of how God's worked in their life. So the fact that this Olympic champion was best known by these children, by these men, women around him, for his Christ-like character is really striking to me. And that brings me to the quote I want to share. It's not from Eric Little or one of his fellow interns. Rather, after his death, one of his grown daughters shared the testimony of struggling with the loss of her father and the sorrow of missing out on his life. She had a hard time with that, as anyone would. But eventually she discovered the massive influence that he had had on those around him there in China. And she was able to come to peace with missing out on his life, despite the tragedy. And in reflecting on her father's life, she said, "Love is what we leave behind us. Love is what we leave behind us." And those words stuck with me. Because believers have eternal glory awaiting us in Christ, but the legacy that we leave behind on earth is the impact of a loving life. And that's true at your job, it's true in your family, it's true in your church. People really don't care who won what medal or championship in the years before they were born, honestly. But the amazing thing about love is that the impact of a loving life affects people's lives whether they know it or not. So my children are being profoundly influenced by the way their grandparents loved me. And on it goes. Love is what we leave behind us. And in eternity, all will come to light. So better a dish of vegetables where love is than a house full of feasting with strife. In a family, in a church. Another quote, we remember Richard Wurmbrand for founding the Voice of the Martyrs after he was freed from years of imprisonment and torture there in Romania for staying true to Christ. And we should remember him for that. Thousands are impacted by his ongoing testimony and ministry today, years after his death. But Richard Wurmbrand, as much as he suffered, expressed this profound truth. He said, "God will not reward us for how much we endured, but how much we could love." Wow. That sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all my possessions to the poor, or give up my body to be burned, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. So we don't need to suffer persecution or imprisonment or torture for God to give us the greatest reward. And this is what Jesus expressed as well. "The one who does it for the least of these, my brethren, has done it to me." So God doesn't reward us for how much we endure, but how much we love. Jesus values a church that esteems him above all and loves one another. I'm grateful to God for the love that I've seen in this body. I've seen it and I've experienced it. The love that's expressed in words and deeds by members of this body, quietly, faithfully, steadily, without fanfare, simply eternally significant love. And I am thankful that my children get to belong to that kind of family where they're esteemed and loved and cared for, because better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth and trouble with it. And better is a meal of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. These are God's values. So how can they be ours? How can we not just agree with them? Yes, that's the first priority, but embody them. What makes these things define us or increases them in us? Another proverb, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So we need knowledge, a certain kind of knowledge, light, revelation. In fact, there is a kind of knowledge that gives birth to the fear of the Lord and produces love. For several years, I was the father of three precious daughters. And I loved them so much. I took so much pleasure in them. And then I discovered another was on the way. And at that point, my youngest was five or so. And so the question was, wow, how am I going to love this one like I love my first three daughters? I delight in them so much. How am I going to love another one like I love these? And then she was born. And the problem was resolved. I saw her, and I love Muriel just as much as I love Jane and Aislinn and Kira. I just needed to see her to begin getting to know her. Well, God created a whole world and universe to reveal himself to us. But we still didn't give him the regard that he deserves. But God knows our problem. So, his son was born into our world so that we could see him. But he went beyond that. You know, there's a kind of knowledge that gives birth to the fear of the Lord and produces love. And so the same God who created and said, "Let there be light," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We just needed to see him, to begin getting to know him. And so God did everything necessary for that to come true. And when you see him, the problem is resolved. You don't worship God, fear God more deeply by trying harder, by squeezing it out, but by looking longer, by seeing more clearly. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is the knowledge that gives birth to the fear of the Lord. The light that produces love. When we see the delightfulness of God revealed in Jesus like never before, the fear of the Lord rises within us. We are amazed, and there is an endless supply for more of that amazement. And that is the spring of our love. So better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a house full of feasting with strife. May these be the values that define this family of God because of how he's shown himself to us. May those values define us all together. Amen. Lord, we praise you for your precious will, for your beauty and your grace. We praise you that you do give what you command, that you invite us to be amazed at you, but then don't leave us to figure it out and just try to produce it within our own minds and emotions, but instead, you've shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. So Lord, again this morning, as we worship you together, We ask for fresh light, fresh knowledge, revelation by your Spirit through the truth that you've given us in your precious word. Help us taste and see that you are satisfying. Amen.